Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us this morning on this rather dark day. We thank you for the sun of righteousness within our hearts and lives. We thank you for the light that you will cast upon your word today. We thank you for the direction that it can give for our lives. And we ask that these things may surely be accomplished as we turn to you, for you are our God and we are your people. You have promised to lead us. You have promised to feed us and to strengthen us for the needs of life that we will face. And so we turn to you, Lord, and claim every blessing you have for us this day so that we may be a blessing to others. Grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking this fall at commitment. I've used that 10-letter word as an acrostic, looking first, C, at commitment, choice, and covenant. Then we looked at O, commitment and obedience. Then we looked at M, commitment and ministry. And then we looked at another M, commitment and money. Then we looked at I, commitment and inheritance, our inheritance. Then we looked at T, commitment and trials. Then we looked at another M, commitment and maturity. And then we looked at E, commitment and employment, or commitment in the marketplace. And today, N, commitment and new things. Commitment and new life, I'm calling it, actually. But it's going to include a number of things. This whole series is called the New Life Series, and God brought this ministry into being some years ago as several women received a real burden from the Lord to minister to other women. And the ministry began small and began to increase and was blessed. Some 11 years ago, I came to be a part of this fellowship, and it has continued ever since. And God has blessed it. Everywhere I go, I run into people who come up and say to me, I was for X number of years a part of the New Life, and it really changed my life. And the blessing of this series has gone really all around the world. And I'm thankful in the grace of God to have been a part of it along with you. But I want to talk about new life today and commitment. And I'm going to do this by asking several questions. How does one enter into new life? What does new life result in? And what are some of the benefits of new life? First, how do we enter into new life? Now here I want to look at several passages of Scripture. We enter into new life through the new birth. That's one of the things, the new birth. And I want to look with some detail today at this familiar passage. Now we talk about the new birth from time to time. It comes up in many different ways is discussed obliquely. But today I want to give some attention to the whole subject of the new birth, because the currency of the phrase born again, it has been somewhat debased in our times. The expression, of course, to be born again, is a biblical expression. And it was none other than Jesus who spoke of its importance. And yet, there are large segments of the Christian church that do not feel comfortable with the phrase born again. Most of the churches of Catholic heritage have problems with it. The Catholic Church doesn't use the term very much. The Episcopal Church doesn't use it very much and doesn't feel very comfortable with it. Other branches of the church use the term constantly. And the trouble is, in our day, there are more than half the population of the United States would claim to be born again. Now, that means that at least it means something to these people that they feel they can identify with. But what I want to do is to go back a little bit and take a look at the key passages on the subject. And I'd like us to do what President Carter said he wanted to do with the budget. He said, I want to do zero-based budgeting. I want to go back to zero. Doesn't matter what you have done or spent in earlier years, I want to start all over again. I'd like to do that too, in terms of the new birth. I'd like us to erase for a few moments all of our preconceptions on the subject. I would like us to go back and look with as fresh eyes as we possibly can these key passages. I want to start really with the last verse of John's Gospel chapter 2. Now some of you will know that it is in chapter 3 that Jesus had the interview with Nicodemus and the new birth is mentioned. But I want to start in the end of the previous chapter. And I need to do this by telling you that the chapter divisions, even the verse divisions, are not a part of the original text. The chapter divisions did not come in until the 12th and the 13th century of our era to make it easier to find your way around. And aren't you glad we have them? It would be very difficult to find places in the Bible if we didn't have chapters and verses. But that was not a part of the original manuscripts. And therefore, this is a convenience. Now, most of the time, the chapter divisions make some sense and occur at logical breaks in the chain of thought. But sometimes, and this is one of them, perhaps the chapter division ought to have been moved a little bit. Anyway, this is the way the second chapter ends. Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now that's a very important statement, and one needs to know that as you look at the strange interview with Nicodemus, because if you just look at the interview by itself, without that little background, Jesus seems to be very abrupt. In fact, Jesus seems to ignore the conversation as it is started by Nicodemus. And it only makes sense against this background that Jesus did not need to be told what was in man because he knew. And he understood what Nicodemus' need was right from the very start. Now, with that as a background, let's look at this very famous interview. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Already, we've been told a lot. We've been told that this man, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a group of very devout Jews. Probably the most devout of all of the Jews. These were people who were really fierce in their commitment to what they believed in. And their tendency was to measure everybody else by their own commitment. And therefore, they looked down on everybody who was not a Pharisee. Because they believed that, quite frankly, they were the only ones that were serious about keeping the law of God. And indeed, their forefathers over the centuries and the people who had come before them had really reduced religion to a set of laws and rituals and ceremonies. And they were very insistent that these ceremonies be fulfilled in exactly the way prescribed. Otherwise, they were considered invalid. That means they were heavily legalistic. They believed that the way of pleasing God was to keep a long set of rules. They had accepted the fact that there were more than 600. In fact, there are 613 laws in the first five books of the Bible. Somebody counted that a long time ago. 613 of them. Well, the Pharisees wanted to memorize those so they knew every one. Then they wanted to add to that the scribal interpretation of centuries of reflection on those 613 laws. And so the laws were multiplied and expanded so that the religion of the Pharisees became very heavy indeed. And Jesus said that they would go, they would scour all over the face of the earth trying to make one disciple and put upon them a load which was intolerable. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, but people do not function terribly well when they are told they have to do something. I mean, have you ever noticed that? Law does not sit well on our shoulders. I mean, you may never have wanted the cookie until you were told you couldn't have the cookie. You see, it's just something perverse about human nature. We do not function well under laws. Well, anyway, that would be the bad side. The good side is that they considered themselves, at least, to be very devout. They prayed often. Now, some of them prayed on the street corner in order to be seen by men. But I think it would be a caricature to suppose that every Pharisee was that way. Some of them were genuinely devout, and they were very sincere in their faith. And Nicodemus seems to be one of those better Pharisees. He did belong to the most strict sect of the Jews. The second thing we read about him is that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin. That was a council of 70 men. And this was the highest ruling council in Judaism. So he was not only a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee with considerable spiritual and political clout because he belonged to the Jewish ruling council. Now, he came to Jesus at night. Now, I've listened to people talk about this, and sometimes they've made all sorts of explanations of this. Perhaps it was nothing more than he was busy during the day. It may have been, as some suggest, that the reason he came by night was because he really didn't want other people to see him, because he was a pretty famous man. He was well known. And of course, we weren't too sure about this prophet from up in Nazareth. But the way Nicodemus approaches Jesus doesn't suggest that that was his motivation, because you will see that he is filled with respect for Jesus. He is not surly with him. He is not bristling with him at all. He is filled with respect, and he has come to some conclusions in his own mind about Jesus before he ever has this interview. So I prefer to think he came by night because he was busy by day. And he said, Rabbi. Now, right off, that is a term indicating a special ministry of teacher. The word simply means teacher. That's all. Rabbi. And this was a term that was used in Judaism to apply to the leaders of congregations. They were called rabbis. Now, technically, that was not an ordained ministry. Rabbis were not ordained in the sense that Christian clergymen are ordained. But it did involve a long period of training. So he said right off, Rabbi. And listen, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, I don't find anything in that suspicious at all. I don't think he's trying to butter up Jesus, as some might say, to get on his good side. I don't think so at all. He is a man who had already thought a lot about Jesus before he met him. And he says, we know, we've come to a conclusion that you are a teacher, but not only a teacher, you are a teacher who has come from God. He perceived in the teaching of Jesus qualities that he believed certified the fact that Jesus was a real rabbi from God. And here was his argument. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. You see, he was a person who could draw a conclusion from evidence. He believed that as a teacher, he was a man sent from God. And he also believed that nobody could do the things that he had done by way of healing people, by way of miracles of one kind or another, if God were not with him. So he had come to the conclusion that Jesus was a teacher authorized by God himself, and that that was certified by the fact of what he was able to do as well as what he was able to say. And he was a man of God. Now, notice how Jesus responds to that introduction. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, that's a little abrupt, to tell you the truth. I mean, Jesus might have said, well, thank you very much. Or I appreciate that. Actually, he in no way acknowledged anything that Nicodemus had said to him. It's as though he hadn't even heard it. Or you could look at it that it's because in his mind he knew the need in Nicodemus's life. And he just didn't waste any time on small talk. He went right to the heart of the need. And he said, I want to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. I want to tell you the truth. And the truth is this. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now the phrase kingdom of God is the most pervasive phrase in Jesus' earthly teaching ministry. He talked about the kingdom of God incessantly, over and over again. The first recorded words he utters after he is baptized in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him, the very first words he says are, repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you. The closest thing he comes to a definition of the kingdom is in the Lord's Prayer that we used a few moments ago. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about something or some place that you could locate on a map. I couldn't draw a map of North America with arrows leading you to the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a place at all. You see, Jesus himself repudiated that understanding of the kingdom when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. You will not find it geographically located among the kingdoms of the world. He said, my kingdom is within you. You see, it is a rule and it is a sovereignty. It's God's kingdom and it's God's rule in the hearts and lives of believing people. The kingdom of God, he says, is where the will of God is done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. He said in another place, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things. And they had been talking about clothes to wear and food to eat and a place to live. He said, all of those things will be added unto you. In other words, get your priorities straight. Be concerned about God's will being done on earth. Most of the parables that he taught were little stories, and they illustrated truths about the kingdom. On one occasion, he said, the kingdom is like a field in which there is a buried treasure. And when the person finds the treasure, he's quite prepared to sell everything he has in order to buy that field. Why? Because Jesus says to know the kingdom, to understand what life is like in the will of God, is of such surpassing value and worth that anybody in his right mind would be prepared to make any sacrifice in order to attain it. Nothing else is of any consequence if we do not find and fulfill God's will and purpose for our life. That's what life is about. In another place, he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, the bottom line, people, of Jesus' teaching is that you and I are invited to live under the sovereignty of the Lord God. That we are to do this of our own desire. We are to choose the will of God. This is to be, as I like to call it, our magnificent obsession. To discern and walk in the will of God. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus, in his incarnate state on this earth, submitted himself totally to the will of his Father. Completely. And that's what life in the kingdom is about. But now what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, you will never even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. It's clear that Nicodemus didn't understand and listen to what Nicodemus said. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Perfectly good question. Any sensible person who can think would ask it. Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. He said, you don't really mean, you know, like being born all over again. Now, Jesus, strangely enough, did not stop here and say, no, Nicodemus, I didn't really mean that. You know, something's funny about the teaching of Jesus. He's a great teacher, and I don't want to rob him of any of the of his reputation as a great teacher, but there is something different about Jesus as a teacher, and I've often been impressed with it. You know, a really good teacher, if that person decides that the student is not getting the message or not learning it correctly, will usually back up and start over again or explain it some other way. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He didn't say, well, Nicodemus, you're really over-literalizing this whole thing. I didn't really mean that you're to enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born. But Jesus didn't say that. You see, he makes a flat statement and says, I tell you the truth, no one. It's not only that you, Nicodemus, cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. No one can. Now, that's a universal statement. That includes you. That includes me. Now, these are words out of Jesus' lips. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, when Nicodemus raised his objection, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. He said that before. He said, I want you to know, Nicodemus, I'm dealing in truth with you. And the truth is this, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God. First time he said, see it. I've explained to you many times, but I will again in case there's somebody here that's new. In English, we use the word see in two distinctly different senses. If I say, I see you sitting here, you will know that I'm talking visually. But sometimes we say, I see what you mean. And that means I understand. In Greek, there are two different words, one for visual sight, one for understanding. Here is the one for understanding. Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, you will never understand the kingdom of God. It simply won't make any sense to you. And dear people, I can tell you, there are a lot of people who can't make any sense out of the new birth or out of the kingdom of God. Or out of Jesus. They just can't do it. It's not that they don't do it. It's that they can't do it. And Jesus said that. He said that. It requires the planting of the life of God within us in order to have that kind of understanding. Well then, let's move on. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Is that not true? The kind of life you and I derive from our parents is the same kind of life they had. It's human life. Human flesh gives birth to human flesh. But the Spirit, with a capital S, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, the kind of life you and I inherited from our parents does not inherit eternal life. The kind of life you and I inherited from our parents cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, all kinds of people do not know that. All kinds of church people don't know that. Lots of clergy don't know that. Or if they do, they don't tell people about it clearly. I was doing a diocesan conference this weekend down in North Carolina. And there were hundreds of people there. And there came a time when I called upon people to respond in faith to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was clear. I mean, I was clear. Nobody could misunderstand. I've often said to people, I think this is a gift God's given me. I mean, I can take fairly abstruse things and make them clear to people. And I think that is a gift. I mean, people may not believe everything I say, but they rarely misunderstand. Well, I said to this group of people, I said, I am not asking for a recommitment of your lives. That's not what I'm talking about. Most of you here are people who have committed your lives to the Lord. But I said, I'm not talking about that. I'm simply speaking to those people here who have never, get this, consciously ever committed their lives to Christ. and never publicly. I said both consciously and publicly. Why consciously? Because it is a decision. One chooses all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New. People are called upon to choose. Joshua said to the people, he said, are you going to continue to worship the gods beyond the river? Or the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a decision. On Mount Carmel, Elijah the prophet said the same thing to the people. He said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then serve him. But if the Lord is God, then serve him. In other words, make up your mind. Whoever will may come, the scripture says. Anybody can come who will. So I said, if you have never done this consciously or publicly, why publicly? Because you can't be a silent and secret disciple. You just can't be a secret disciple. No such thing. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. But he also said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. And in my speaking or all around the Anglican Communion, and I tithe my time, 1/10 of my time is given to other churches, about 1/10. And so I do speak to Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Presbyterians and Baptists and all sorts of folk. But most of the time I'm working with Episcopalians. And there's something funny about Episcopalians. There's a lot of things funny about Episcopalians, okay? But one of the funniest things about them, and it's not really funny, it's tragic, is that somehow they've bought into the idea. They bought into the idea that, you know, my faith is so precious and so private, I can't talk about it. And I have to say to them, brothers, sisters, if you can't talk about it, you haven't got it. Because if you have, you can. You may not be eloquent, but you can bear testimony that something has happened to you. And what we need in the Episcopal Church and all other churches are people who have a faith fit for export. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, how interesting, this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, everything I'm telling you shouldn't surprise you. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now I want to stop there and spend a minute on that, because Jesus gives us an illustration. He said, being born of the Spirit is an absolute necessity. Three times in that passage, he makes that point. He says, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born of the Spirit. And finally, he simply says, you must be born again. But the illustration he gives is this. It's like the wind. You really can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. You can feel its refreshing breeze. You can hear it and see it rustling the leaves. And at storm tide, you can sense its immense power. But what you're seeing is not the wind. It's what it does. And you see, being born of the Spirit is like that. You don't see the Holy Spirit. You don't know how a person is born again. But you can tell because it produces effects in people's lives. That's how I know I can say to a person, if you can't talk about it, you haven't got it. Because it does something in people. But now I want to go back a little bit. And I want us to look at several other passages. And I need to point out, by the way, that this is really fundamentally a teaching about the Holy Spirit. It's really not even a teaching about the new birth. It's a teaching about the Holy Spirit. And I've entitled my book, Riding the Wind, Your Life in the Holy Spirit. Because this is not even New Testament truth. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, are you a ruler of the Jews and you don't even know this? Jesus was surprised that Nicodemus did not know that. Now I have a question for you to ponder for a moment. What did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do? Now think about it. Don't answer it out loud. Just think about it. What did Jesus expect him to do? I want to tell you something. Nobody gives birth to himself. Isn't that right? Nobody gives birth to himself. Let me tell you what the most widely held understanding of this passage is. After talking as I have done, people will say, now, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you accept him, then you will be born again. And I ask you, is that what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus? He said, it's rather like the wind. I mean, you really don't know how it happens, but you know its effect. You can see its effect. So you see, I've come to believe over the years that it's not so much believing and accepting and then you will be born again, but that the Holy Spirit works in a person's life in mysterious ways. I mean, a lot of you women here could tell us from experience that there was life before there was birth. The new life does not begin at the moment of birth. It began several months before that. You see, before birth, there's life. And I need to say, before any of us ever come through to personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit might have been working in our lives for years. For years. Where then does the life begin? Well, that's a problem in human generation. And there's all kinds of discussion. Where does the life really begin today? In the fetus. It's the same problem with the spiritual life. I am not going to say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be born again. What I'll say to you is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence that you have been born again. Because St. Paul tells us nobody can call Jesus Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Even when Jesus asked Peter, whom do men say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you. I don't know how a person comes to faith. Sometimes it's very, very gradual. And they are not able to say, on March 11th, 1812, I accepted Jesus. Lots of people are like that. And yet, they have come into faith. But they aren't able to... I can't remember my birth. Can you remember your birth? I have no memory of my birth. Now, I am evidence that there was one once. But I cannot remember it. That does not invalidate it. The same thing is true in a spiritual birth. The fact that you can't remember when you were born of the Spirit doesn't mean that you aren't born of the Spirit, if in fact there is evidence of the life of God within you. And if you came to me and said there is evidence, I'm not going to say to you, oh no, there's not. I don't argue with anybody. I just want them to know that that one can know that God has planted the life of God within you. And we need to know that. Okay? I want to look at several supporting passages about this. Go back just a page before to chapter 1 of John, where we have another passage on this whole business of the new birth in a different way. Chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. It's talking about Jesus here, and it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right, that means the authority, to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. What does it say? Who are people who are born of God, according to this passage? What?
Receive him.
Not only receive him.
Born of God.
No. It gives two reasons.
You receive him and believe on his name.
Yeah, yes. You receive him and believe him. All right, receive him and believe on his name. Okay? Now, are we to understand that when you receive him and believe him, that's when the birth occurs? I'm wondering. We certainly know that anybody who receives him and believes him, they are children of God. That certifies it. That makes it evident. But you know, God may have been working in your heart and life for years before you came to that point. I know people that I've been praying for quite a long time that are very pregnant. I mean, they are pregnant. But they haven't really come through to birth yet. Okay? But the Spirit of God is working in their life, and you can see that. It's clear. But they've not yet come through to birth. Do you know what I mean? And the process may take years. And when they finally come, am I to say that at that moment, that that's it? No, I don't think so. I want to say it. I don't know when the birth occurred. But when they are able to say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, I receive him into my life, then I know it has really happened. That's an evidence. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter talks a little bit about the new birth, and this is interesting. He tells us how it occurs. Chapter 1, verse 23. Peter writes, and he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the enduring Word of God." How are people brought to new life? That's a question I can answer. The mystery of how God plants the life of God within us, that's a mystery that he knows about. That he does it is perfectly clear. I know the day. I really do. I remember the day I accepted Christ in a personal way and a public way. And I started to tell you about this meeting. Let me interrupt myself and go back. In that meeting, this past week, all sorts of people stood up, including clergy. Now, they couldn't have misunderstood. They couldn't have misunderstood. But somehow they had gone all the way through to ordination. And they never at any time in their life felt. They felt it. I didn't know it. This was their decision. They said, in effect, by standing, you know, I never have come to overt public decision. And I believe, people, before one can become strong in faith, you've got to get to that point. I remember telling you about this young fellow who was converted, and soon after his conversion, he went away for the summer to work in a logging camp in Maine. And his pastor was very concerned about him, you know, that he, in that rough environment, he might not fare too well. When the summer was over, he came back, and his pastor said, "Well, how did it go?" And he said, how did it go for you being a Christian in that kind of environment?" "Oh, it went wonderfully well." He said, "It did?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Nobody knew." So, nobody knew. You see, somewhere we need to declare ourselves. We need to accept. Now, how does this happen? I can answer that. It says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the enduring Word of God." People come to faith through the Word of God. That is the way it happens. I'm thinking of a statement in the Romans, "Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Anybody. That's just a flat statement. But then Paul asks some questions. But how can they call on one of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless somebody tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then the whole thing comes together in this verse. So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the proclamation of the Word of God. How do people come to faith? They come to faith in this kind of environment, right here. As the Word is explained and set forth, the same Holy Spirit who inspired in the first place begins to build faith into people. And little by little, they find themselves moving across the line from unbelief to belief. And some of you people here have done that in this class. You've done that. some of you years ago, but it was in the new life that that happened. And that is the way people are brought. And that does explain why it doesn't occur often in churches where the Word of God is not preached and taught on a regular basis. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't mean that the people aren't good people. It just means that the necessary component of the Spirit operating through the Word is not there. When it is there, the Lord brings people to new birth and new life in Christ. All right, I want to turn to another thing. Having talked about the new birth at some length, I want now to look at the result of this. What are some of the results of the new birth? I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians, please, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. See, we're talking about new life, new birth, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What's happened? Well, I don't have time to take you back there, but I'll tell you what it says in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord is talking about the days of the new covenant. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And he said, I'm going to put my spirit within you. There's a spiritual surgery that goes on, a new heart. He said, I'm going to take out of you the heart of stone, that unresponsive, hard heart. And I'm going to replace it with a new heart of flesh. And he said, I'm going to give you a new spirit. And more than that, I'm going to put my spirit within you. So what happens as the result of new birth? Spiritual surgery takes place. We have a heart transplant. And the old, unresponsive heart is taken out. Now, that doesn't mean that we are perfect all at once. These, of course, are metaphors. I hope you understand that. This isn't a literal heart transplant. It's the Lord is saying it's like, remember in the Bible, the heart is the center of our being. We're to love God with our whole heart. And yet it is out of the heart that evil issues, according to the Scripture. So we're going to, that heart's going to be removed, and the Lord's going to give us a new one. We're made new, so new that the Apostle Paul says we are really a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are new people. And I'm glad to know that. You may say, yeah, but there's some old things about me that are still hanging around. Well, do you remember what happened to Lazarus? Remember Lazarus died and was buried? And Jesus came and raised him from the dead. Remember that? So Lazarus responded to the call of Jesus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody has said that if he hadn't put Lazarus' name in front of it, everybody that ever died would come forth. Right? But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And then Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Because he came forth from the grave, but he was wrapped in grave clothes. Okay? He had life, but he still had some grave clothes on. So those had to be unwound and taken off. So that even after we come alive in Christ, even after we're new creations, some of the old grave clothes of the old life still hang around for a while. Have you noticed? And those have to be removed. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, setting us free from those sorts of things. And it's wonderful. All right? If anybody be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God. He does it. It's mysterious. We don't give birth to ourselves. He gives birth to us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what else happens? We get a new ministry. All right? We become a new creation, and we have a new ministry. And this is your ministry I'm describing. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what's that? Well, that is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. What does that mean? It says, not counting their sins against them. It means that God did something for the whole human race in the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. As far as God's concerned, he has reconciled the whole of the human race unto himself. But all of you know that reconciliation is a two-way street. I mean, if a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another, and only one of them wants to be reconciled, you really don't have reconciliation. You see, God has, in fact, done everything necessary so that the entire human race could be reconciled to him. In fact, he would consider them reconciled. But there's something more, and that's part of the ministry. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. See, we have a new calling and a new profession. We are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, God is already reconciled to us through what he's done, Jesus on the cross. But what remains is for us to be reconciled to him. Why live in hostility to God? Why do that? When what he has done is to remove the hostility from his side. That's why Jesus is the Savior, the one through whom we receive peace with God. Why live in fear of God? Now, there's a kind of fear that's appropriate for Christians. That's to hold God in awe and reverence. But we're not to be afraid of him. We're not to be afraid because he has removed that, you see. And he has reconciled us to him. I mean, I and my Father have fellowship with one another. I'm able to come to him. I'm part of his family. I'm welcomed. Don't you see? You can be too. We have a new calling and a new profession in life. We are ambassadors. I can call you Ambassador Anne, okay? And I can call you ambassador and put your name in there because you are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what else does he give us? Oh, so many things. I don't even have time for them all. I'm thinking of, he gives us a new song. You know that, Psalm 40 and a lot of other places, but here's one of them. He's put a new song in our heart. He's given us a new song to sing. Well, you may say, I'm not very musical. Well, you don't have to be musical to sing the song of Zion. He's given us a new song. Psalm 40, verse 3. A new song has he put within our hearts. What a wonderful way to describe the joy that God gives us in the new life. It's a singing faith. Christianity is a singing religion. It's not mournful. And it's not dirges that we sing. It's songs of the redeemed. It's songs of joy, songs of peace, songs of blessing. Sometimes, and when I go to church and other churches, they're kind of dirges. Have you ever noticed?
Yeah.
There are lots of them are sort of minor, you know. And the music sounds like this sometimes, you know. And that's, you know, that's not what it says. A song of joy. Why do we sing songs of praise at the new life? Well, because it's that kind of song that's been given to us. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. And we celebrate all of those things. And I'm glad to have received a new song. Another thing it says, he's given us a new name. Okay? A new name. Do you remember how Abram's name was changed to Abraham? Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And right in the middle of Abram is the little, you know? Do you know that the name of God was not pronounced by devout Jews, not the real name of God? And we call it Yahweh, but actually it has no vowels, J-H-W-H. How would you say a thing like that? How would you pronounce J-H-W-H? W-H. It's all kind of windy. Have you noticed? All right. So, right in the middle of Abram, okay, he says, I'm going to add my name to yours. Abraham. Okay. And it's as though the Lord puts his name right in the middle of Abram's name and gives him a new name. Same thing happened to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And God changed the name. And there's a lovely little picture in the third chapter of Revelation where he says, I'm going to give you a new name. And I'm the only one, and you're the only one that's going to know about it. Okay? And one day, you'll know the new name that's been given to you. Roman Catholics have a delightful little practice. When you enter an order in the Roman Catholic Church, you take a new name. And you become Sister Mary Elizabeth or something. Okay, it's not your given name. It's another name. And if you look at the origin of that practice, it goes back to this idea that God gives his people new names. So you have a new identity. You have a new birth. You have a new family, a new father, a new song, and a new name. And we also have one other thing, a new commandment. Any of you know what the new commandment is? That you love one another. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. There are four places where Jesus says that. In the Gospel of John, he makes that point. Paul makes it in 1 Corinthians, and then in the first letter of John, we read about the new commandment. I'm just going to look at the one in John 13. John 13 and verse 34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That brings it all together. What does he say? I'm going to give you a new command, that you love one another. And then he says, as I have loved you. How did Jesus love you? Unconditionally? Gave his life for you? Yes, unconditionally. I loved you, and as I loved you, so you must love one another. And then he said one other thing, and this is what I'm going to end with today. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What is the test of membership in the family of God? Well, some people have tried to make it an external sacramental sign. Other people have tried to make it orthodoxy, that if you believe right, all of that's going to be, that's the sign of belonging to God. But Jesus had a different kind of sign. He said, if you love me, everybody will know that you are my disciple. So I think maybe God wants to say to us today, commitment really should result in making all things new. It's a process, it doesn't happen instantaneously, and there's a lot of mystery about it. The fact that we've been brought to faith in Christ at all is the grace of God. We sang about that earlier this morning. The fact that the Spirit of God has planted the life of the Son of God within us, there's mystery there. I know the day that I publicly accepted that, but I also know the Spirit of God was working with me before I knew him, before I was prepared to acknowledge him. And somewhere along the line, the grace was given for me to be able to say, I accept publicly. And Jesus is calling us to that. I'm going to ask a question. I don't do this very often, but once in a while, because it's important. And today is one of those days. You know, with a group as large as this, it's entirely possible that there may be some here who really don't think you ever did consciously and publicly receive the Lord Jesus into your life or come to him. You can describe it in a number of different ways. And I want to remind you of something Jesus said. He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. So you see, it's not possible for you to wish to come to him and have him say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just not ready, I'm not receiving guests today. Right? You're not going to get that kind of response from the Lord. And I really want to encourage you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything but one thing. I'm not going to ask you to come down front, although there's nothing wrong in that. I'm not going to ask you to meet with me in some other room after the thing is over today. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask you to say a word. But I am going to ask you to stand. And what this will mean is this. You are saying either that I know that I have never done this and I want to, or you may be saying, I don't know whether I ever have or not, and I want to settle it once and for all. And what this is going to mean, not only to you and to us, but to God, is that you are saying, Lord, I believe your Spirit has been working in me, maybe for many years, and I've sometimes come closer and sometimes I've been farther away. But I want to acknowledge the working of your Spirit, and I want to declare myself to be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's not the slightest chance in heaven or on earth that God will fail to take note of that public declaration. And I don't want you to be embarrassed. I mean, this is a company of God's people. Don't be embarrassed. Don't ask yourself, but I came with friends. What will they think of me? Listen, this is a praying fellowship. Many people have been born again into new life through the New Life Fellowship. And I just don't want anybody to go home and just not know. So I'm just going to stand here silently, not asking people to close their eyes, because we don't sneak to Jesus. Right? It's not something you do in the dark. It's a decision. I'll just invite you to stand very quietly. Then after a few minutes, I'm going to pray for you.